We're going a little slower than I thought we would, 2 Corinthians, but that's okay. We're looking to do a study in the minor prophets when we get to the end of this chapter, so it may be after the first of the year. I thought we'd be in the minor prophets before the first of the year, but it may be the after the first of the year before we do that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to go ahead and read again verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, but not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this passage comes right after he had talked about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I realized after talking to several of you that there was still a lot of questions about the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to just review a little bit about that. Ray reminded me last week that the judgment seat is called the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat is used a couple times in the New Testament, so you have to be careful with the context. But the Bema Seat is more of an evaluation of... it was used in the sense of in the games... the Olympic Games or the games that were played where they had races run and different things. And you had the judges that would evaluate who was the winner of the race. And the winner of the race would receive a crown or a victor's crown. And that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's the Bema Seat, the place where the judges are evaluating those who are running the race. But it was also used the same word is used when Pilate was judging Christ, and he was sitting on a judgment seat evaluating Christ, whether Christ was who the Jews said he was or whether he was had no sin against him or no fault. So that is also used in the context of a judge judging someone's life in that sense. But in this context, the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema Seat of Christ is a evaluation of believers. It has nothing to do with a judge judging sin. It has to do with evaluation of believers' lives and how faithful they have been to follow the course that God has set for them and to run the race that they've been given to run. So when we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, it's different from the other judgments that we talked about. The Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment of all unbelievers. And all unbelievers will appear at the Great White Throne Judgment to give an account of their sin and their life against God. And so the books are going to be opened at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, and each person that is an unbeliever has their life opened up before them, and every sin will be accounted for. And so God, who is a just God, will justly recompense every unbeliever for every sin they've ever committed, whether in thought or in deed, and that will be added to their weight of guilt or their wage of guilt that will be applied during the lake of fire. And that will be an eternal punishment separated from God eternally, and there will be degrees of punishment based on their particular sins. So that's a whole different thing. And Jesus Christ will also be the judge at the Great White Throne Judgment, but he is judging there as the Son of God. And he will give judgment. So here we're talking about only believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're talking about only about the fact that there will be rewards given for those who have been faithful. Now, what's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came as a permanent indwelling in the lives of believers, That's what identifies people as being in the church. You're in the church because you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the once for all permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes upon all believers from the day of Pentecost all the way until the rapture of the church. And it identifies the body of Christ. And so everyone who is a part of the body of Christ has permanently been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And part of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give gifts. And we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that everyone receives a portion of the Holy Spirit's giftedness in their life. Now, trying to identify spiritual gifts, sometimes we have a list and we have to identify which. That's a little bit of a misconception. What it means is the Holy Spirit has endowed us with spiritual enablings that can change over time. But the Spirit of God is there constantly, permanently. But as we live out our lives, He gives us ministries to accomplish, and He gives us the power to accomplish them by giving us giftedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. So everything that we do that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit as a ministry for the whole body is to be carried out in the church. The church is the local assembly of the universal church, and in the local assembly, we have giftedness given to all of the members of the church, and we do those things, whether it's teaching, serving, helps, mercy, gifts of faith, all those are incorporated for the good of the body. And how faithful we are to allowing the Holy Spirit to use us in those ways is what's going to be evaluated at the judgment of Christ. And so at the judgment of Christ, you're going to go before Christ, and you're going to stand before Christ, and you're going to give an account of how faithful you were to do what God had called you to do. And therefore, you're going to have rewards given, and you're going to have a loss of rewards. So the wood, hay, and stubble that talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is burned up. That's the works that you did in the church, but they weren't done by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They were done out of your own energy, your own flesh, your own ability. So people can do things in the church out of their own ability. Their motivation is wrong, and they're doing those things is not of God, and therefore they can be doing something for the church, but it's for the wrong reason or for the empowered by the wrong person. It's your flesh. And those things won't stand. They'll be burned up. That's not sin. It's not a judgment of sin. It's just a judgment that you were doing what you did without the power of the Holy Spirit and without the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's only the things that the Spirit of God produced through you that will stand, and it will be refined, and it will be the gold, the silver, the precious stones that's refined by the fire of the judgment seat of Christ, and that before it will remain. And then in Revelation chapter, I think it's in chapter 16, it identifies the timing of the judgment as at the during the tribulation. It's in chapter 14, I'm sorry. In chapter 14, nope, it's not in chapter 14. It's in chapter 19. Chapter 19, right before the second coming of Christ, He says in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the bride of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So here these have gone through the judgment seat of Christ, and what has remained is their covering, or their glory, is the righteousness that God produced through them. And that is the righteous acts of the saints, are the things that they did with the power of the Holy Spirit during the time that they were on earth, and they were rewarded for that. And so the bride is presented at the wedding ceremony. The bride is presented as a holy, perfect bride that has already been purged of all the flesh works that would have been done, and the only thing left are the righteous acts of the saints, which are the acts that the Holy Spirit produced through them during this age. And so the bride is presented ready for the wedding ceremony, perfect, pure, glorified, cleansed, everything's done, and the judgment seat of Christ is completed, and therefore the bride is ready to be presented at the marriage ceremony with the bridegroom. Any questions about that? Now, what comes up a lot of times is the idea of rewards and what are the rewards, and people talk about crowns. And so you have to look at the word crown there a little bit to get a kind of an understanding. I think sometimes we get misunderstood on that too. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 is a verse that people use, and there was a song written about this verse of casting crowns. You remember that song? In verse 10, it's talking about the scene in heaven before the tribulation begins. And it says the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Now, so here you have a picture in heaven before the tribulation begins, but you have a picture in heaven of 24 elders. Now, what these 24 elders represent is still a question. Most people believe that 24 elders represent the church, and here the church is casting their crowns before Christ. And if that's the case, and if this is a result of the judgment seat of Christ, and they're receiving the rewards, the crown here is a Stephanos crown. It's not a royal crown. It's not a diadem crown. It's a Stephanos crown. So a Stephanos crown is a crown of overcoming or achievement. So one who overcomes, or one is the victor, he has conquered, he receives a victor's crown, a conquering crown. And this word is used different times for representing, the Antichrist is given a crown in chapter 6 in Revelation when he goes forth to conquer, and he has a crown to conquer. That is a Stephanos crown. He's given the authority to conquer the world. So he's given a Stephanos crown. It's the same word used in both senses. So here he's talking about these crowns are a crown that a victor receives. It's not a kingly crown. It's a crown of someone who is victorious. Now, if they're casting their crowns before Christ, it's not a scene as where we take off these crowns and we throw them to God. It's more that we are agreeing that the reason we have received these rewards or these crowns is because He has empowered us to do them. In other words, we receive rewards for what God produced through us. So God does the work, He produces something in us, and then we receive the reward for it. And so we acknowledge that by casting our glory, our crowns, our rewards back at His, giving Him the credit, giving Him the glory for that. The reason that we have these crowns is because He has produced through us the work that was rewarded. And that's the acknowledgement here. So as far as the Stephanos and the diadem crown, they're both applied to Christ in the book of Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 14. So in chapter 14, verse 14, it says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now this golden crown is a Stephanos crown. So why would it be used in the sense of Christ here? What's going on in chapter 14? It says in verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast, his image, and receives a mark on his forehead, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever, and they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the perseverance of saints, who keeps the commandments of God and keep the faith in Christ." And I heard a voice in heaven saying, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." So he's talking about what's going on in the tribulation and what Jesus is going to do when he comes back to complete the judgment of the tribulation. He's going to be victorious. He's going to overcome the Antichrist. He's going to put an end to the Antichrist. So he is a conquering hero. He's a conquering king that comes. So he's wearing a Stephanos crown as the one who's going to conquer the work of the Antichrist, the person of the Antichrist, and the agenda of the Antichrist. So he's coming back at the second coming to conquer the king, the world. He's going to overthrow Satan's kingdom and overthrow it. So he's a conquering king. So now look in chapter 19. Here you have a picture of the king that's coming back to set up his kingdom. It says in verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems." These are kingly crowns. So he is a king coming back to set up his kingdom in chapter 19. In chapter 14, it's referring to him as the one who's coming to conquer the Antichrist. So the words are both used as crowns, but they have different meanings. So understanding the meanings of the words are important. Throughout most of the New Testament, the word for crown is a Stephanos crown, not a kingly crown. Any questions about that? Any questions about... let's look at a couple of verses. We'll wait on that later. Any other questions about the judgment seat of Christ? Just be sure that you understand when it's talking about judgment in the Bible, it's not always talking about the same judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. The judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, is a judgment on earth of all living Gentiles, not Jews, just Gentiles. So when Christ comes back with his angels to set up his throne on the earth, he brings all the living Gentiles at the end of the tribulation together, and he separates them, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, and he evaluates them on the basis of their works that they did during the tribulation. Their works would give indication of whether their heart was with God or their heart was with the Antichrist. Their devotion was for God or their devotion was for the Antichrist. Their worship was for God or their worship was for the Antichrist. And so he separates them based on their activity and their actions, which gave indication of who they were worshiping. The agenda for the Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation, for sure, is to destroy all the Jews. And so if you help the Jews, you're going against the Antichrist. And so by their actions of helping those that are brothers of Christ, the Jews, you have gave an indication that your worship was not for the Antichrist, your worship was for God. So the righteous acts that they did were proving their heart was righteous. So it's not that you're given righteous because of your works. Your works indicate your heart, and your heart is righteous if you do works of righteousness. And that's the same way with us. We don't get to heaven because of our works, but if we are righteous in our heart, then we will have an overflow of life that produces righteous acts that are indications that we are righteous in our heart. So that judgment in Matthew 25 is specifically just for Gentiles, just for Gentiles that are living at the time of the second coming prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so any application of that is for those people, not for the church. So doing those things in Jesus' name, or doing those things to help the Jews, was an indication of their heart. But that has no, there is nothing in that passage that has anything to do with the church. Now the application is true, that if you have a heart that is righteous, you will do righteous deeds now, just like they did during the tribulation. Okay, so I've got all of our questions answered on the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's good and clear on that. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and deal with, all right, because of that, then how should we live? In verse 11, it says, therefore. Therefore refers back to what he's been talking about. So therefore would be because of the coming anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ, he's giving you some instruction about how to live. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? Reverence, respect, awe. It is an acknowledgement that you're standing before a holy God that knows intimately everything about you. The in Hebrews, when it says that the Word is alive and living and divides into the soul and the Spirit, it is talking about the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God Himself, knows intimately the heart, the motivation, everything about you. So that is part of the fear of the Lord. We understand that we're living open books in front of a holy God. He sees everything we do. He sees our heart. He knows our motivation and everything about us. He said, knowing the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs, it talks about the fear of the Lord, and it gives a good indication of what the fear of the Lord is. In chapter 1 of Proverbs, that verse that you all know because you learned it from a long time ago, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of who God is. Look in verse chapter 9 of Proverbs, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's the knowledge of God, and it's the knowledge that God is holy, and it's the knowledge that God is infinitely aware of everything that goes on, and he is the judge of everyone. And so as you begin to understand that, then it causes a reverent awe, respect for God. And you live your lives in accordance with that awe and that reverence for God. And the more you understand God, as we understand and begin to grow, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We grow in our understanding of God. The more we understand God, the more we have this reverent awe of God, which affects the way we live. So he get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Says, therefore, in anticipation of this time when we're going to stand before him and be evaluated, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. In other words, we are in a constant state of being revealed by God to God. God knows us. That word revealed is the same word, that word manifest there is the same word that is in verse 10, which says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not just like that you have an appearance set before the judgment seat of Christ. It's at the time of the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be revealed. You're going to be made manifest. Your life is going to be exposed on how faithful you were and how available you were to be used of God. So you're going to be made manifest. You're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to be revealed all that you accomplished or all that God accomplished through you. And so what he's talking about here is that we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. So what he's saying is, what is true about inside of me, what God sees in me, should be the same thing that is reflected outwardly to you. That's being true. That's not being hypocritical, right? So as Christians, what is being manifest or revealed to God in our heart should be consistent with what is being reflected, visible to you. So everything that God sees should be manifested to you in the way that we carry out our lives. In contrast to who? What is the whole surrounding circumstance of this book? The Corinthian church had been inundated by false teachers who had come in and accusing Paul of being a false prophet or false apostle. And they had the appearance of godliness. They had the appearance of righteousness, but they were evil. So these that came into the church were manifesting themselves to the church as something that was not true. And so Paul is playing on this, and he's talking about, he's hoping that they would see the reflection of Christ that comes from Paul, that it is the same reflection that is true to what God sees in Paul. And so that's what he's talking about. So we said, when he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, not in heart. So what he's talking about is these that have come into the church, that had the right appearance, that put on the right clothing, put on the right atmosphere, put on the right speak. They did all the things that were right, but they were hypocrites in their heart. And they were accusing Paul of not being true to God, that he wasn't a true apostle. So he's comparing and contrasting himself with these that have come in and caused havoc in the church and bringing the church to a point where they agreed with these false teachers and denounced Paul. And that was the reason for the hard letter that he wrote before he wrote this letter. And this letter here is in response to their repentance of rejecting Paul's message and rejecting Paul. Verse 13, he makes it clear what he's saying. He says, if we are beside ourselves. Now, what does that word mean? Basically, it means out of our minds. So what was the accusation against Paul? Paul was out of his mind. He was coming here spouting off all these things. It was crazy. Paul was crazy. He was out of his mind. He was speaking things that were completely wrong. And so that was the accusation against Paul by these false teachers, that Paul was out of his mind, that he was speaking wrongly, falsely. So Paul is saying that he was, if we are out of our mind, it is for God. In other words, Paul is saying, my focus, my heartbeat, my passion was for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it appeared that I was out of my mind because I was so focused and so geared toward that, then so be it. So he says, if we are out of our mind or beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. So he's contrasting that what they said was out of my mind was actually sound mind, because it was completely focused on God and on God's truth. And so if God's truth was what came out of that, out of mind, if it's God's truth that God, that Paul was bringing to them, it was for their benefit. So that they said was out of mind was actually sound mind, sound doctrine that he was giving to the church. And therefore, it was for their benefit that Paul would come in a very focused, a very harsh, or a very sound, dogmatic doctrine that Jesus Christ was the only way of righteousness, and everything was done because of his death for you. So he was speaking the truth out of a sound mind that was for their benefit. He was not, like his accusers were saying, that he was not crazy. He was not out of his mind, because his doctrine was a doctrine that was focused entirely on the grace of God that was brought through Jesus Christ and not on by the keeping of the law or the Judaizers or the religious ceremony or the religious rituals, all the things that these false teachers were putting importance on, the appearance of how you came to church, the appearance of how you worshiped in church. They were all focused on the ritualism that was symbolic of Judaism, and they had completely denied what Paul was saying about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about the purpose that he came with, which he was accused of being out of mind because of that, is actually the sound mind that they needed to hear the truth of the gospel. Any questions? So here Paul is again, he's saying, you should be proud that I did not have any other motivation but what I had, and that was to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, he says, Christ is our life. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So, he's talking about Christ is our life, and the love of Christ controls us. Now, Christ manifested his love for us by dying for us, right? So, he proved his love for us because he came and died for us. So we prove our love for him by dying to self and living for him. That's why the Bible says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We love him because we live for him and we die to ourselves. In other words, we completely crucify the flesh, which means we set aside the fleshly desires, the fleshly ambitions, the fleshly goals, and we live our life for Christ. So we die to ourselves to manifest and prove our love for him, just like he died for us to prove his love for us. So he's talking about this love of Christ that controls us, that he died for us, and therefore we should live for him who died for us. Then he says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So just like we know Christ now in his glorified state, Paul's saying we as apostles, we as those that walked with Christ on the earth, that we saw him, he's saying we no longer know him in that way. We know him as the resurrected Lord in his glorified state, and we also don't recognize individuals in the church anymore according to their flesh. We always recognize people based on whether they're believers or unbelievers, and we respond to people based on the fact that they're believers or unbelievers. So how we respond to each other is that we are fellow members of the body of Christ. That makes all the difference in the world, how you respond to each other as fellow members of the body of Christ, not as unbelievers. It's a whole different ministry. The ministry we have within the church is a ministry of giving, letting God use our spiritual gifts for the edification and building up of one another. The ministry we have for the outside believers is what he's going to talk about next, is the ministry of reconciliation. But within the church, we don't see people as fleshly or as unbelievers. We see each other as members of the body of Christ. And therefore, we respond totally different to those that are in the church than we do to those that are outside the church. Does that make sense? Because I mean, we're working together as the body of Christ, to edify, to build up one another, and to glorify God in the way we live. That's why we set aside things. That's why we sacrificially give. That's why we put others above ourselves. We do what's good for the body. And we reflect the dying of Christ. We reflect His life that is given to us. Now, Paul goes, in a couple of verses, he goes to give us understanding of what that looks like, what that means. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it's a verse that you probably have memorized a lot. It's a verse that's quoted a lot. Paul says, and he's saying this in reflection to the law and the grace, the difference between living by law and living by grace. But he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live. So what he's saying is, it's no longer Paul, the fleshly Paul that lives. It is Christ living in me. So the new birth brings in the new nature, the new spirit that is alive to God. And now that life is lived by faith. The just, those who have been justified by God, live by faith. So our life is controlled by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we grow as a Christian and we experience an increase in our faith in Jesus Christ, our lives are controlled and manifested and lived by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. So therefore, as a believer, we put aside the flesh and we live being led by the Spirit, and we study the Word of God so that faith will be increased as we have the Word applied deeply in our hearts by the Spirit of God, and therefore we live our lives by faith in Christ. So everything should be an overflow of our relationship to Christ and our trust and our faith in Christ, which is in concert with the new nature that we've been given. So if the Holy Spirit is controlling us, if we're being filled with the Spirit, which means if the Spirit of God is controlling our thoughts, controlling our actions, controlling our minds, and our minds are being renewed and transformed into that new nature, then our overflow will be in concert with the Holy Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in our life, whereas the fruit of the flesh will be put aside because the Spirit is controlling, our new nature is in place, and so our motivation and our devotion is toward the things of God, not toward the things of the flesh. So self-centeredness and fleshly desires will have been put aside because we're being led of the Spirit. And so as we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is poured through us, and the overflow of our life should be consistent with who we are in Christ. And that's, we do that by faith. So we live by faith. Another verse that Paul says is in Philippians chapter 1. It says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul's saying, for me to live, my life is consumed with who Christ is and what Christ has done and who I am in Christ. So for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both the directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far much better. So Paul's saying, for me to die is a gain because I'm going to be with Christ. But while I'm in this life, while I'm in this body, for me to live is Christ. Christ is center of my life. Christ is the focus of my life. Christ is the manner of my life. Everything about Christ is what I'm here for. So therefore, for me to live is Christ. Now, you could say that if the only way death is a gain, if Christ is your life. Because if Christ is not your life and you're not a believer, death is not a gain. Because death ends all opportunity for salvation. So the only way death is a gain, and death is a gain for all believers because we are removed from this body of flesh, from the opportunity to sin and to not be right with God. At the time of our death, our spirit and soul go to be with Christ forever, And this body of flesh is departed. And therefore, we have no more sin, no more thoughts of sin, no more anxiety, no more anything, once we are removed from this body of flesh. So in our spirit, right now, in our spirit, the real you, you're perfect. Because only perfection can go to heaven. So if the moment you die, you go to heaven, that means the spirit that's within you is perfect and holy. It's the flesh that's a part of you that you sin in, not the spirit. That's why in 1 John he says, if you're born of God, you cannot sin. That which is born of God cannot sin. That nature that had God given you cannot sin. You sin in your flesh. You do not sin in your new nature. Therefore, when you die, your nature, your spirit, your life, you, the real person, is freed from the flesh and therefore perfect before God in holy and righteousness. Your standing is Jesus Christ righteous in you, and that is what's given you at the time that you're born again. You have the nature that is righteous and perfect. And so the moment you die, you're standing in His presence free from the flesh.
There's a great sin in the evangelical church, and it centers on around this, the old doctrine of mortification of the flesh. And when we do our witnessing to communities, we run into many people have a profession of faith, but they don't go to church. They're either not in Christ or they're in deep sin, because you have to be connected to a body. And but this idea of dying to self is just not taught in a lot of evangelical right. churches. And it's so fundamental to who we are.
Yeah.
And it's, and you'll hear pastors say, well, the gospel doesn't work anymore. Well, they've abandoned the spirit. They're doing it in the flesh. And of course it doesn't work.
I think it goes back to the idea of you do something to get saved. This idea that if you do something to get saved, then you can do something to lose your salvation. That whole mindset goes with what you're talking about, is a misunderstanding of the new man, the new creature that is in Christ. And that's what we're going, that's what he says in verse 17. This, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, things have become new. That means when you became a believer, when you were born again, you are made a new creature. That doesn't mean the flesh is done away with, but you in your spirit has been made alive. That nature that's from God is brand new, and it's perfect and righteous. And so when the Spirit of God is working in concert with the new nature, then righteousness is the overflow of that life. But we have this problem with the flesh and the sin that comes out of the flesh, and we have a hard time crucifying the flesh or crucifying that part of us. And so therefore, we get, at best, a mixed overflow of righteousness and self. And so we strive to diminish the flesh and increase the righteousness. So, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and the old things have passed away. In other words, his nature now is perfectly and righteous, but he still has the flesh that he has to deal with. So when he's talking about new things have come, he's talking about the new things of the new birth, the Holy Spirit that has come, and the new nature that has come with that. Now, we'll finish up on this ministry of reconciliation. That's the next section that Paul deals with. Now, because of that, and because of the purpose of Christ is to die for us, we have this ministry of reconciliation. In verse 18 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay, so this word of reconciliation, what does the word reconciliation mean?
Be brought back into fellowship.
Yeah, it's the same word as redemption or atonement. It is the forgiveness of sin. It is dealing with this guilt of sin that was over all of us and taking that guilt away. So that's the word of reconciliation. Now, he says that Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Now, what does the world refer to here? Huh?
Non-Jew.
No. What's the verse that everybody knows from For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So who is the world here? Those whom Christ died for. Because he's not reconciling all of the world. Because he says here that he is reconciling them, not counting their trespasses against them. So who is he not counting trespasses against? The believers. Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world is who he came to die for. He came to reconcile them, not counting their trespasses. Now, at the great white throne judgment, he's counting the trespasses against all those who are there. Make no bones about it. If you're at the great white throne judgment, your trespasses are being counted against you. So he is not forgiving the trespasses of the whole world. He's forgiving the trespasses of those in the world that he has died for. And the same thing is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If Jesus died for the whole world, then God cannot count any sin against them because he emptied himself of his wrath against that sin that he died for. And therefore, if all men were died for at the cross, then all have their sins reconciled. And so the ministry of reconciliation is bringing the gospel message to the world so that those whom Jesus Christ is not going to count their trespass against will come to Christ and be saved. So you got to be clear on that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them. So when Christ came to this earth, he came to deal with sin for those whom God had purposed to save. He did that on the cross. He went to the cross dying for our sins so that he could no longer hold that sin against you. When Christ died, he took your sin. He nailed it to the cross, and Christ and God accepted the payment that was made for sin as an eternal payment for an eternal sin, and therefore the debt was canceled, and now he can forgive your sin, your guilt that was started with Adam, that was identified in Adam. So, if that's the ministry of reconciliation, or the word of reconciliation is what? The gospel. The gospel is the word of reconciliation. For by grace are you saved through faith in Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the good news that God has forgiven your sins if you are in Christ. So it's only in Christ. That's why Peter said there's only one by this man. There's only one man's name, Jesus, that you can be saved. That is the man who died for you. So you have this reconciliation, this message, this ministry of reconciliation. So therefore, in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So what is the ministry of us as ambassadors? Christ is no longer in the world. Christ is in heaven, preparing a place for us. He left us here to do what? To be his ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we are giving the message of him. The message of him is the gospel. Be forgiven, be reconciled. So we preach the gospel so that those whom he is calling to himself will come to hear the gospel, will respond to the gospel, and give glory to God because they've been brought into the relationship with Jesus Christ through his death and burial and resurrection. So all of us who are in Christ have died with Christ on the cross. Just like all of us who are in Adam, we sinned with Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. He was representing us. So when Christ died, we all died, those who are born in Christ. So if you're identified with Christ, you died with Christ when he died. So the death he died on the cross, you died with him. He was taking your place. And so his resurrection is also your resurrection. If he was raised as the first fruits, then we too will all be raised who are in Christ. So in Adam, we're all guilty. In Christ, we're all righteous. And he goes on and says that the message of reconciliation, in verse 21, he says, he made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the gospel is a gospel to bring righteousness to you so that you might have a righteous standing before God. And the only way you have a righteous standing before God is to be in Christ, because it's Christ's righteousness that's been credited to your account. So by faith, we are reckoned as righteous before God because we have been granted by grace the faith to believe in the Son of God. And so because we have been brought into relationship with Him by birth, we have been granted the righteousness of God in Christ. Now we have a standing before God that is perfectly righteous, and that is the message of the gospel. You have to be righteous to go to heaven. You have to be righteous to be in God's presence. And the only way you can get righteousness is to have Jesus' righteousness given to you. So the message of the gospel is Jesus died for our sins, and He rose again, proving that God accepted His payment for sin. And now all those who have been granted the faith to believe in Him are also credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because we have His righteousness, we have a standing with God that God accepts. And therefore, we have a nature of God, and we have a righteous standing before God. And the two things that you have to have to go to heaven is you have to be made alive, and you have to be made righteous. And you're not righteous, and you're not alive. You're dead in your trespassing sins, so you have to be made alive, you have to be born again, and you have to be granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you have a standing with God that He will accept. And that is the only way anyone's going to get to heaven, is to be born again with a life that is alive to God and identification with Jesus Christ and be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ as you're standing before God. So that when you go to heaven, the reason you're there is because Jesus is righteous and you belong to Him. Now, one other thing, a couple things just in closing about this, going all the way back to the fear of God. Look in Philippians chapter 2 to give us a little bit clearer understanding of how we're to live in light of that. So we want to apply in a real way the teaching and how that works itself out. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. So it is God's working in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God's doing the work, but you're responsible for the work getting done. How's that? How does that work? God says so. But it works because we have to make ourselves available for God to use. How do we do that? By confessing our sins. By allowing the Spirit to control us. So if we are given the command to be filled with the Spirit, that means we're given the command to not live in sin, to confess our sins so that the Spirit of God will have access to control our lives. And so it's God who's going to work through us, but we have to be a vessel that is usable. And how we are a vessel that is usable is that we confess our sins and walk in a manner that is worthy of Him. And so as we confess our sins and strive to be holy, the Spirit of God controls us and works God's work through us. Now we do that, we work out that salvation, or we have the overflow of our salvation in a sense of reverence and awe in the fear of the Lord, because of that holiness. Now look in 1 Peter, he again gives this idea of our because He is holy, we have a reverent fear of Him. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 1 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. So it's not like you're afraid of God, but conduct yourselves in the reverent awe of who He is, that He is a holy God, and therefore my life needs to reflect Him because I belong to Him. So if you call upon Him as Father, which means you have an intimate relationship with God, if you call upon Him as Father, then conduct yourselves in awe and reverence of your Father and let your life reflect who He is. So as you live your life on here, we have a need to be holy because we're reflecting a holy God. We say we belong to Him. Let's live like it. And the way we live will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, one other passage, Luke chapter 21. The timing of the judgment seat of Christ, the timing of our being manifest and reflecting before Him, is mentioned in this passage in Luke when he's talking about the tribulation. And so in regard to that, in verse 34, as a word of caution, it says, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with the dissipation of the and drunkenness and the worries of life, that day come on you suddenly like a trap." That day he's talking about is the day of judgment, the day of tribulation. "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, what is very important here is he says that we're going to stand before the Son of Man. Now, why did he use the term Son of Man instead of Son of God? Jesus is our high priest. He became a man. He underwent the same temptations and the same problems that we went through. He's standing at the judgment seat of Christ as one of us. He's evaluating us as the Son of Man. What is depicted at the Great White Throne Judgment? Jesus is depicted as the Son of God. Because at the Great White Throne Judgment, He's delivering out the wrath of God. At the judgment seat of Christ, He is evaluating us as one of us. He's the Son of Man evaluating us, and we will stand before Him at the time that the tribulation is going on earth. We will be standing before Jesus, the Son of Man, who identified with us and became one of us. And He's going to be the judge and the evaluator of all of us who are in Christ. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. We pray that You would give application and understanding to the Word of God in our hearts, that we might truly live out the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we might have the awe and fear of God in the way we live, and in anticipation of standing before You to have our lives revealed and have the works that we have done on this earth evaluated, whether they are from God or from us. And Lord, we just pray that we would look forward to that day and not be in fear of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.